We have now reached a point in the study of the book of Acts, which is rather pivotal in the study of the book itself. As you know, the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Luke, the inspired writer, gave us an overview of how God moved from the point of establishing the church at the day of on the day of Pentecost to spread the gospel of his grace not only to people in Judea and Samaria but to every human being in the world. God's heart is very clear, beloved. He would like that every man, woman, boy and girl come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what we have been seeing and reading is a gradual but definite intervention, divine intervention by God Himself to make this precious gospel of His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, available to every man and woman. So as we traced the steps of the Savior ascending in chapter 1 and we looked at the ministry of Peter and John with the nation of Israel. And we went from there on to see the martyrdom of Stephen and how this in itself was, in a sense, a mixed blessing to the church in that the gospel was spread by those who were scattered. You remember our brother last week was mentioning how those who were scattered because of the persecution of that followed after Stephen's martyrdom, went out preaching the gospel. We saw an Ethiopian saved in chapter 8. We saw the greatest persecutor and abuser of the church itself, Saul of Tarsus, come to meet personally the risen Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 9, and believe in this one whom he blasphemed, as he says in 1 Timothy, and accept him as his own personal Savior. We went on to see how the Lord used Peter to open the gospel to the Gentiles. It's true that one Gentile was saved before at least one that we know of, the Ethiopian eunuch. But officially opening the gospel to the Gentiles was centered around the story of Cornelius in chapter 10. And how this was objected to, in a sense, by some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and how when Peter went there, as our brother was explaining to us last week, and explained to them that God has granted those people the gift of the Holy Spirit. So who is he to stand against God? And of course, this was met with approval and rejoicing in the church at Jerusalem. And of course, last week we saw how the church of Jerusalem would have sent a man like Barnabas because a new and a Gentile city is now going to take most of the attention in the rest of the book of Acts, the city of Antioch in Syria. Not that Jerusalem in any way have claimed to be the headquarters of Christianity. There's no such thing. God, in his new approach to the Church of God, has no plans for headquarters. I know men have set up headquarters and called them the church headquarters in every denomination and in every walk of Christian churches. But God's plan was for the local assembly to be his representative light in the locality where it serves. So we reach a point here, beloved, in chapter 12, where things will change drastically. From now on, we will be seeing a completely different scene. And I'm going to elaborate on this in a minute. But keep in mind that it is God's hand. The book of Acts is not the book of Acts of the Apostles, as sometimes it's called in some of the old translation. It is the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit himself, the vicar of Christ, the one who came to gather a bride unto Christ. He is God himself. And he is gathering men and women to Christ to be his church and his church alone. And therefore, we need to keep in mind that we will reach a point in chapter 12 where most people who divide the book into divisions, that chapter 12 is the end of the first division of the book of Acts. But we'll look at this in a minute. But to introduce the thoughts that we have today regarding chapter 12, I want to take you to Romans chapter 10 for a minute, please. In Romans chapter 10, we have an insight by the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, the apostle, of the way of thinking, the heart and the soul of the reaction of the Jewish people to Christ in the first century. And therefore, we see in there how God is working to reach them for Christ as he did to reach the Gentiles. So chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God and not according to knowledge." Exactly, they were zealous people unto the Lord, but they did not recognize Messiah. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the ultimate, the goal, the target for all the righteousness is centered in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 8. "But what says it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord," or the Lord Jesus, "and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It's as simple as that. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That applies both to Gentile and to Jew. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever," and I want to emphasize this verse in your minds, beloved, "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is quoting the Old Testament, of course. Go back to the book of Acts for a minute. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, please, in verse 10. Here is the story of conversion of Paul, and we're not going to comment on it at all. But here is an interesting conversation between a man called Ananias in Damascus, a believer, a disciple, a Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to send out to help Paul after that experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Chapter 9 and verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto the street which is called the Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Whose name are they calling on? The name of Jesus. And this was the sticky point with the Jewish nation, that these people are claiming that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be saved. They are attributing this ability of salvation to the name of Jesus. They are calling on the name of Jesus for salvation. And there arises the difficulty as we see it here in the persecution that was forwarded to the church, because those followers of Jesus, this way, or whatever they called them at the time, they have not called them as Christians, as we remember Brother Bob was mentioning to us, that they were called Christians first in Antioch. That these people are calling on a name of a man whom they consider just a mere man as the Lord, as God manifest in flesh. This is the sticky point that produced the persecution, as we see it both first in chapter 7 and again in chapter 12. Now, looking at chapter 12, beloved, as I said earlier, it is an end of a division and the beginning of another division of the book of Acts. In the beginning, in the first 12 chapters, we have Jerusalem as mostly the center of activity of the young church. The apostles are in Jerusalem. The ministry takes place either in the temple or outside and around Jerusalem and so on. The Jewish people were the main converts to Christianity at the time. The gospel spreads to Judea, and still most of the people who are exposed are the Judeans, the Jews, and again into Samaria. And that's what we see in the first 12 chapters. And Peter and John are, in a sense, the two instruments that the Lord has used so far in spreading the gospel. From chapter 12 on, we notice another city takes precedence over Jerusalem, and that's the city of Antioch. That's where the missionary activity started. That's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. That's where the Christians were the first time called, the disciples were the first time called Christians in Antioch. The actors in the rest of the book of Acts, according to the will of the Holy Spirit, were Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and so on and so on. So we're reaching the point of an end of a part of the book and starting a new part in chapter 13. But let me remind you again, some people try to think of the first 12 chapters as transitional. Transitional meaning a transition period between Judaism on the one hand and Christianity on the other. That may be an interesting description, but let us keep in mind that God's heart from the beginning was revealed at the cross. For God so loved the world. The whole world was the object of God's love, that He has given His only begotten Son. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ, on His way of ascension, He didn't say, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria," and stop there. He went on to say, "And to the uttermost ends of the earth." Indeed, God's plan was for the gospel to go all over the world, not be limited to a race or a country or a group of countries for this matter. God has loved all the world, and His Son has atoned by His blood on the cross for all those who come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. So this is a chapter that has a lot of applications to it. First of all, I would like to mention to you that this chapter puts before us the story of the gospel. There is a gospel application for the chapter. In the chapter, we see how men and women can be relieved of their bondage to sin and darkness and the world and be free in Christ. We also see a practical side in the book. Our brother Merrill, thank you Merrill for introducing the question of prayer to me, because I was going to dwell on it, and I will. There is practical lessons for us here. The prayer of the assembly. How does God value the prayer of the assembly? Then there is other practical points concerning angels ministering to the people of God. Is it still happen? Does God still send angels to help His people? And then we have James. Why cut so early in his life? And then we have Peter and how the Lord dealt with him. There are practical questions for us to consider. There is also, beloved, a political question. the interference of the religious authority of the time, inciting the civil authority of the time to persecute those whom they thought were heretics. This is the history of mankind. We'll look into this perhaps briefly today, but more, perhaps briefly this morning, but more in detail this afternoon. This has been the history of man. And we see it resurrected around us nowadays. How pertinent, how contemporary is the word of God to us today. And finally, of course, there is a prophetic application to the chapter. The chapter presents before us a picture of the nation of Israel at a future time, as we will see perhaps tonight. Now, let's go for a short look to the gospel application of the Bible. A lot of believers read this chapter over the years, were very impressed by the image that is portrayed to us by Luke the physician of a man who is in prison, Peter. Peter is in prison. Let's think of him not just as the leader in the church of the time, not just as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as the man who was given to open the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews, but as a man in a prison, in a dark dungeon, sleeping almost unaware of what's happening around him, sleeping between two soldiers, bound by chains. There are keepers keeping the doors. There is one guard, there is a second guard, and there is a third iron gate that leads into the city. And what is happening to this man? He's condemned to death next morning. He's going to face whatever the sword or the gallows of the time next morning. He's totally helpless insofar as his inability to save himself or to help himself out. He is totally hopeless because as far as every human being is concerned, he's going to face the same fate as James, the brother of John, has met a few weeks earlier or a few days earlier probably. So in a picture, if you wish, if you like images, this is a picture of us when we were in sin, when we have not met the Lord Jesus Christ yet as our Savior. We are bound by chains of sin that we cannot break. Sin is having control over our lives. We are imprisoned in a dark place. We cannot help ourselves. There is no way that any one of us can save himself. And it looks, for all intents and purposes, that's a hopeless situation. But what happened? The Lord sends a messenger, an angel. The dungeon fills with light. And I want to turn to you, please, turn with you, please, to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 4. Quite often, the Word of God uses this vocabulary to describe how when we do not know God, we are in darkness. And when God shines the light of His gospel in our hearts, and we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our darkness is gone. Let me read to you what Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, that Satan, has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded in the past time, in the time of creation, He commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. My friend, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and accept Him as your Savior personally, that He died for you, and then the light of God will shine into your heart by looking at Him and accepting Him as your Savior. The angel wakes up Peter, strikes him on the side actually, And as he wakes up, the chains fall. Miracle, indeed, Lord's intervention. He asked him to put his clothes and his sandals on, and he asked him to follow him. He went and followed him. First guard, second guard, nobody stopped him. And when they came to the iron gate, it opened up on its own accord for them. God is interfering in a miraculous way to save his servant and indeed to free the gospel. But the picture is so clear, beloved. When we come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when we follow him, we reach freedom and liberty and happiness and eternal life in him. He said during his earthly ministry, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, he that heareth my words and believeth in him that has sent me, shall have no condemnation, but is transferred from death into life." Can you believe? Can you just imagine with me, beloved? Peter next morning, if the Lord did not interfere and if the angel did not come to save him, leaving those iron gates in chains, where is he going from there? He's going to be killed by the sword. But this tonight, Peter is not leaving in chains. His chains have fallen out. The gate is open. He's on his way to freedom. And what a picture of the sinner. The iron gate has no objection to him passing through. And Christ is able to save you today, as he has saved so many millions over the years and the centuries past. Eternity with Christ is guaranteed if you trust him today. You say, maybe you're stretching the point a little bit. Well, Mr. Charles Wesley does not agree with you if you think it is stretching. He wrote in one of his beautiful hymns that we often sing, and can it be? He wrote this, one of the verses. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I walk, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This man of God, who has been a source of comfort and joy to the hearts of centuries and generations of men and women, has been impressed by this chapter to see the image of the gospel there, beloved, and to write such majestic words about the work of grace of God in the hearts of men and women. But let me just, as a side, point out to you how beautiful it is when we use the word of God to get our lyrics for the hymns. How gorgeous it is to see the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God and the magnificence of God portrayed if we use the language of the scripture. Do you know why people like Charles Wesley and others who wrote hymns over the years were writing those glorious hymns and these hymns that are immortal? Because they got their vocabulary from the Word of God. The Word of God lived in them. The Word of God was enriching their hearts. Their hearts bubbled up with the vocabulary of the Word of God. How sad it is to see now some of the most demeaning of words used in the hymns that people are supposed to sing. I'm not condemning new hymns, and I'm not sounding like an old man who's talking about nostalgia. But beloved, when we come to choose our hymns, let us be careful that the lyrics coincide with the Word of God, as we have seen. Now, practical applications. The first practical application that I see in this chapter is very clear. Verse 5. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison." But the rest of the verse says, "But prayer was made without ceasing." By whom? By the individual believers? Everyone in his home? No, beloved. Prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And we know that when he was released, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, to find many praying for him. Beloved, I cannot emphasize too much the importance of the Church of God praying together. You see, the book of Acts is full of this. In chapter 4, we saw the place shaken up by prayer of the saints. We need to be together to pray. Not only for crises like this where a man the caliber of Peter is in prison, but we need always to be together to pray. I know it is wonderful and it is blessed for us to pray at our homes and spend time on our knees on behalf of our brothers and sisters. But God's mind is for the church to pray together. And I cannot overemphasize this to you. We need to be together to pray for the assembly, for the saints, for the work overseas, for those who are in need. All of these items we need to be in prayer together for. Now, indeed, that prayer meeting was not the most perfect prayer meeting as far as the attitude of the people. You may be critical of them not believing Rhoda when she came back and Peter is at the door. Oh, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. It couldn't be. It must be his angel. Of course, they mean his spirit. He must have been killed and his spirit is showing. Not true. But let's keep in mind, beloved, that faith appropriates the promises of God. Faith upholds the promises of God. Now, our infirmity, our weakness, our lack of true belief in what we pray for can show our failures. That shouldn't stop us from praying. The fact that the church at the time prayed earnestly for Peter and the Lord answered the prayer is very blessed. The fact that they actually did not believe it when the Lord answered the prayer just give us an idea of how weak human nature is, how infirm and incomplete and unperfect our nature is. But let us keep in mind, we need to pray. We need to pray together. Did the Lord indeed send an angel to save Peter? Of course, the rationalist and the person who likes to debase the Bible and the one who wants to always deny the supernatural in the Bible would say, well, probably some good intentioned people went to the prison and, you know, appealed for release of Peter and some of his friends got him out. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says an angel was sent to release Peter from the prison as a result of the Lord answering prayers of the church. We read of the angels as such in chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Isn't that true? Does not that apply to us today? Of course it does, beloved. We may not see chains falling down and dungeons lighting up and iron gates opening to their accord, but the Lord watches over his children and the angels are sent to minister to them. This is truth and fact. We may not see it with our physical eyes, but we trust it because it is there in the Word of God. And there indeed was a miracle, as we will see later on. Now, how about James? The Word of God says here, very briefly, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I want you to understand that when Herod stretched his hand to hurt the church, he was acting in his own mind to please the Jewish people. And indeed, when he did this, the Word of God says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter. But let us think of James. It is baffling to us, beloved. Isn't it disheartening to us to see someone who was James, first of all? James was one of the apostles. He's this brother of John. He's one of the inner circle of apostles, as a matter of fact. He's one of the three who were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, who went with him in to see Jairus' daughter, who was with him in Gethsemane. In other words, he was a very close follower of the Lord. He was not just a regular or an ordinary disciple. Why then Is he just begun his ministry and it's cut off? Why then his life comes down at midday instead of the evening? Why is it that the Lord would allow him to die such a violent death? Do we know much of these questions, beloved? Do we know the answers to these questions? We don't. We do not know the governmental dealings of the Lord. How very little do we know of his dealings? But we know that our Lord does not make any mistakes. And everything is in his hands. And he is able to do everything he wants. Perhaps I mentioned this story reluctantly, but if I hurt anyone, please forgive me. Maybe 15 or 20 years ago, those of you who were here in Read of You would know a young missionary who went to the Dominican Republic. He was a very promising young man, full of zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Word of God. We enjoyed his reports when he came on Tuesday night's meetings. And he was taken at age 28 in an accident. And we all looked at each other and said, why? Why? Well, there has been Jameses all through the history. The Lord allows things like this to happen just to remind us that he is above all and his governmental dealings are beyond our understanding. And what we could do is to submit and accept what he does. Every one of us has a certain number of days and a certain ministry to finish. And quite often we move on when the ministry has come to an end. So I think the story of James is mentioned to us and is an example of what we see every day now. Of things that we cannot explain. Of things that are beyond our understanding. But we trust they are in the governmental dealings of our Lord. How about Peter? Let's read together verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, obviously all that happened through the dungeon, through the guards, through the gate, was to Peter just like a vision. When he came to himself, perhaps he came out into the cold hours of the morning and woke up, he said, I know of surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He had the exact right story in his thinking here, beloved. It was not a human coincidence or somebody interfering on his behalf. It was the Lord's intervention. And why is the Lord doing this? Why is he saving this man? He's saving him, first of all, because he wanted the gospel to be set free. We'll be talking about this tonight as to how God is always jealous to have the gospel set free from all influence of any state or political or religious authority, as we will see it tonight. But Peter had the right story to tell. God has sent his angel to save me from what? From the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. Do you wonder sometimes if miracles did happen or do they happen now? Of course they did happen. Of course they can happen now, according to the Lord's will. Where do we trust the credibility of a story like this? We trust it because it is inspired by God himself, the Holy Spirit, to his servant, Luke, to write it. How come the believers were surprised? Because miracles were not happening every day, of this caliber, were not happening every day there. And of course, as we referred to them earlier, there is that infirmity of the human nature, the weakness of the human faith. But you know, the credibility of the story also is from its application. You say, how do you mean by that? There was a major object of the miracle. And the object was to prove to Herod and to the nation, that God can interfere at the right time, at the right moment, to do the right thing for his people. There was a big object. Let me put it to you, and I'm not being irreverent. If the story told us that the angel came from heaven to help Peter find his missing button from his shirt, would we give it any credibility? Of course not. But if the story says that the miracle happened because the angel came from heaven to help Peter out of the prison, to prove to the nation and to that terrible king who was ruling at the time that God is above all and is over all, there is credibility to the story. Now, our time is going, but let me introduce to your minds as you meditate on this chapter for the rest of the day. There is a political application to this book, to this chapter particularly, I'm sorry. There was a coalition here between the religious authorities of the Jews and the civil authority of Herod Agrippa I, who is this Herod that we read about, to persecute the Church of God, to put in prison and execute those whom they called heretics. And as I said earlier in my message, this has been the history of mankind all through the history, sorry to say, of Christendom. There has been religious persecution on the basis, political persecution on the basis of religious beliefs. We have it resurrected nowadays in our 20th century. We'll be touching on this tonight. But the point of this chapter, politically speaking, is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a free gospel. It is not the result of any political theory, be it capitalism or communism or socialism, whatever. It ought to be seen free of any political influence. And indeed, does not have anything to pay to the authorities, whether religious or political. We'll be thinking of this tonight, and also we'll be thinking of the image of Herod as the lawless king who would accept to himself those divine honors and how God dealt with him. This will be tonight in the will of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, and thanks to thee again for this wonderful book that we're studying, and we thank thee for the Holy Spirit who is able to take the things of Christ and explain them to us. And we thank thee, Father, for the image that we saw before us here of one who was bound in chains in darkness, unable to save himself, but through the power of God and the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could claim to be free now as we are in him, our Lord and our Savior. We ask that no one will leave this place, Father, bound in chains or unsure of his or her salvation. We ask that thou bless thy word to our hearts, Father, and we ask, if it be thy will, that we meet again tonight, that again the word of God will be open to us in a manner that glorifies the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his precious name.